number 12 today. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. I wrestled with how to start the revival by way of this service today. And I just want to encourage you a little bit. Right from the get-go, I think this message has the purpose of encouraging you. Now, as I explain to the Sunday morning crowd, the way I explain revival is just by a simple study of the word revival. The word vive means living. It means alive. The word re means again. And so really, if you put those two words together and you get the word revive, it means to make something alive again. So the implication is that something was alive and now it's dead. And so that's why we call these meetings revivals. Not because you're dead in your sins. If you're saved in here, and that is very, very important, if you know Christ, you can never lose your salvation. You've been made alive in Him, and the Holy Spirit will seal you into the day of your redemption. And that's an amazing, amazing doctrine that we call eternal security. But there are times along the way in our Christian life where we lose vibrancy and we lose enthusiasm. And the book of Revelation puts it this way. We lose our first love. We just don't love Jesus the way we used to love Jesus. And we can lose that. That's our propensity. And so your pastor is burdened once or twice a year to have a meeting where the Word of God and the Spirit of God resuscitates some things, like a paramedic would perform CPR. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, those things combined this week is going to be the agent through which God makes some things alive again in your life. Amen. Enthusiasm for Christ, your willingness to serve, it could be your generosity, it could be your spirit towards others, it could be an area where you need to forgive and you're not forgiving. It could be what I'm going to preach upon today, going through a time of struggle and suffering, and God wants to make you strong in that area and wants to strengthen your faith. However God wants to work, you need to let Him this week. And here's what I know. If you're not here, it's hard to be revived. So let me encourage you to commit to tonight and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday has zero to do with me. Zero. Has everything to do with the fact that God's Word will be preached, and His Word is powerful, and it can help you. It really can. So I want to read verses 1 through verse number 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, and reproaches, and necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I want to read that last phrase again. For when I am weak, then, very, very important word, then, and only then, after I've been weak, then am I strong. The subject today is this: weakness, God's entry point. Weakness, God's entry point. Let's pray together. Father, bless the preaching, the reading of Your Word. Give us energy to preach, energy to listen, humility to receive. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Recently learned about an artist by the name of Phil Hansen. A church member sent me a link with Phil Hansen giving a TED Talk. I don't know if you know what a TED Talk is, but I don't subscribe to TED Talks. Just not down my lane. I'd rather listen to preaching. But this TED Talk, I just did the courtesy of listening to it since, or watching it since, the Church of Mercy in it. And it actually was profound in some ways, especially with the text I'm preaching today, because he tells a story of how he was an artist, and he had tried his best and really had become an expert in this technique called pointillism. And that's where they make these images out of these tiny distinct dots. And sometime along the way, because of the tediousness of doing that, he developed a tremor in his hand. And so what used to be, he says, his signature ability, which is pointillism, making small images, these images out of small dots, actually became his signature disability. So his strength became his weakness. He had to quit art for a while because he couldn't hold his hand still enough to do it. But thankfully, his neurologist, during one of his appointments, asked him a simple question to probe his mind, and it changed his career. He asked Phil Hansen this: why don't you just learn to embrace your shake? Phil began to think about that. And he started with art again. He started experimenting again. And he thought this: what if I take my weakness through my shake, and I add even more weakness or limitations to that shake? Why don't I just embrace this and see where it goes? And it was crazy, because the artistic ability, or what destroyed, rather, his artistic ability, that shake, ended up being what inspired his most powerful pieces in the future. And so here's what he did. He thought, man, what if I could only use $1 worth of supply for my next art piece? And that's all he used. And it's amazing. You can look it up. The piece of art he created out of $1 worth of supplies, on top of the shake that he already had. And then he said, what if I could take all my content, not from what I see, but from what people are telling me to draw? And so he did this live webcast thing where they just told him, he didn't even see their faces as they were talking, they just told him, paint this, or write this, or draw this. And as they told him his content, he did that on top of his weakness of shaking. And they said, he thought, what if I could paint a piece of art, but I wasn't allowed to use a brush? And so on top of his shake, he could only use his hands, his fingers, his elbows. And he did that. It's an amazing piece of artwork that came out of that. Here's what's amazing about this story is that what he thought were his limitations became actually the catalyst for greater creativity. He learned to embrace his shake. And he discovered that the art created out of his weakness ended up being his most inspiring pieces. And then he ends his talk this way. He says, we first need to be limited in order to become limitless. Now there's a principle, and I don't agree with that phrase entirely, but there's a principle in that. And here's what I want to take. Like, it's an inspiring story, and I'm glad that he learned how to embrace his shake. But we don't embrace our shake very easy. No, in life, not in painting, in life. I'm talking about our weakness. In fact, in our culture, we're almost conditioned to hide our weakness. In fact, weakness seems to be condemned in our culture. And strength is what is celebrated. We struggle to even admit we have weaknesses sometimes. I mean, we do live in America, the strong country of the world, and we call ourselves Americans, not Americans. And so we're strong people, right? We're a strong country, right? And we're supposed to portray strength, right? That's not just in our day. That was in the first century world as well, because when Paul wrote to this church of Corinth, he knew the idea of embracing their shake or embracing their weakness would have been difficult to swallow. And here's why. Because they were known for a setting and a place of strength, Corinth was. An accomplishment. They were a place our culture would recognize because they emphasized things like success and self-reliance and self-indulgence and self-everything. If you even study how the Corinthian style of architecture was characterized by these massive columns within their city that were built that way to portray that this is indeed a place of strength and power. Yet here's the Apostle Paul writing this letter to them, and he writes about a lesson that he had learned. And his lesson was this: weakness can actually become a good thing in your life because it creates a space necessary for God's strength to enter. Now he wants to communicate this truth to the church of Corinth, these powerful, strong people. And so in order to get a fair hearing, here's what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to speak to them from a place of strength first. And so we didn't read it, but we will in a moment. He goes back to chapter 11. He digs up this resume he used to clutch so proudly, and he uses it to meet the Corinthians on even terms. I want you to look back at chapter 11, verse 21. Study with me for a moment. Look at verse number 21 of chapter 11. He said, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, where and soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? So I speak as a fool, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Now time out. Can you see that Paul can't even keep a straight face when he's talking about himself like this? He says two different times, I feel like a fool talking like this. I'm this and I'm that. I'm this and I'm that. He's trying to portray himself as strong for a moment to meet them on even terms. And he continues in chapter 12 in verse 1. Where he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, out of all the credentials he just mentioned, this is the crescendo. The guy went to heaven. And can you imagine, sometimes we aren't accustomed to how this would have landed in the church of Corinth. It wasn't like necessarily them reading from the canon of Scripture. They got a letter from a messenger and they opened it up in front of their local congregation and they started reading out loud. And as those people would have heard this, Paul went to the third heaven. We read it because we know it and we don't think about it, but there would have been an audible gasp in the room. Like, what? To heaven and back? Here's what's impressive. This happened 14 years ago. And he's just now mentioning it. If I went to heaven, it wouldn't take me 14 seconds to post a picture on Instagram. Selfies all over the place, huh, Brother Ben? No filter needed on them pictures, man. I'd have been bragging about it like crazy. But how does Paul normally introduce himself? A slave of Christ. He didn't elevate himself as a visitor of heaven and back. He talked about himself as a bond slave. That is a place of utter weakness to a higher authority. So here's what Paul's saying. Now watch this. You got to get this. He's telling them, I've got the background. I've got the Hebrew heritage. I've paid my dues. I've been shipwrecked and I've been beaten and I've been stoned and I've been prisoned and I've been cold and I've been all but martyred. Hey, I've taken a supernatural journey to heaven and back. And if I wanted to make a spectacle of it, I could. If I wanted to get cocky about it, I could. But I won't. And let me tell you why I can't. And he mentions verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the relations. Here's why I can't get puffed up. Because there is given to me a thorn in the flesh. How do we struggle? I mean, how do we stay grounded after being caught up to heaven? Here's how. We struggle. How did he stay humble? He struggled. He dealt with something he couldn't shake. One writer put it like this. Paul couldn't have his head in the clouds when he lived with a backdrop of significant pain. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Okay, the almost senseless debate that has happened amongst scholars and theologians is, what was the thorn in the flesh? Do you know that God on purpose didn't tell us? So we should probably on purpose not argue about it and not act like we know what it was? He left it vague, in my opinion, so that we could fill in the blank with our thorn. So that if he mentioned Paul's thorn, maybe it wouldn't be relatable to us. Maybe he would say, I've never gone through it. I'll never go through anything that deep, that bad. You got to be a super Christian to make it through that. Maybe he left it vague so that you could fill in the blank with what you're going through right now, with what you can't shake right now. Let me tell you what we do know about the thorn based on the original word choice that the author used here. It can be translated as spear or stake. So it wasn't a splinter. It wasn't a head cold. It wasn't strep throat. It wasn't coronavirus. It was something painfully difficult to bear. We know this. Paul asked three times for God to take it away. I'm not sure he just asked. I think he probably begged God to take it away. You know why he did that? Because he was a hard-driving overachiever, this guy was. If you study his life, he's the greatest missionary of all time. He was always planting a church, mentoring a young man, writing an encouraging letter to the church, or leading someone to Christ. The guy's life after he was saved was spent making a difference for Christ. And I can imagine one of his three prayers for thorn removal, he begged God, "Lord, I'm not asking you to remove this so I can be comfortable and I can sleep better at night or I can have better days. I'm asking you to remove this because I want to do more for you. This is slowing me down. I want to write more letters, mentor more young men. I want to start more churches. God, I can't even focus sometimes because of this thorn. Or I can't sleep sometimes because of this thorn. I hurt so bad, maybe if it was physical, I can't even talk. I can't get out of bed. I can't perform like I want to perform. I can't live like I want to live. I can't minister like I want to minister." And God denied his request all three times. God said no. That flies in the face of prosperity preaching, where God always says yes to his kids. This proves God says no, because sometimes no is a better answer in his timing and his will than yes is. And when God, maybe after the third time God said no, the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God whispered a truth in Paul's mind, his heart, that totally changed the way he saw his thorn. And here's what he said in verse 9. "My grace." This is after he said no three times. "My grace is sufficient in thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In my Bible, that is red letters. God told that to him. And then it returns back to black letters. Which now, this is Paul's response to the red letters. After this, after God spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now Paul's, his whole demeanor changes. He's not asking for God to remove it anymore. So maybe he put down the pen, and maybe this was weeks of thinking and meditating and really, really contemplating how the Spirit of God was speaking to him through these red letters. I don't know. Maybe it was immediately after God spoke to him. But all of a sudden he says this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities." Now I'm not asking God to remove my thorn. Now I'm taking pleasure in my thorn. What's up with that? It's not that he all of a sudden liked pain. It's that something in those red letters revealed to him and changed his perspective about the pain. Now he was rejoicing not in how he felt, but what the pain was producing in his life. You need to get this. The wisdom of God taught him something that changed his entire perspective about his weakness, about his limitation, about his thorn, about his shake. And I'll say it in a statement, and then we'll talk about it. And it's this. This is basically what Paul realized. The weaker we are, the more of God's strength we can receive. Now get that. The weaker we are, the more of God's strength we can receive. It's as though Paul is saying, when I'm weak, then, and only then, can I be strong. In other words, had I not been weak through this thorn, then there wouldn't be the space available in my life for God's strength to supernaturally come in. I would have been strong in my own strength. I would have been strong in my own prosperity. I would have been strong as the Corinthian people were in their accomplishment and their success. But God struck me down. He put me on my back. He gave me something I couldn't shake. So every day I would run to my prayer closet and I would be strong in Him. Had it not been for the weakness, I would not be found strong. Now I've read this phrase, "For when I am weak, then am I strong," my whole life. I've preached it several times. And I've always taught it this way, that God works despite our weakness. And I've always taught it this way, God works around our weakness. But that is not a strong enough statement according to this text. Because God doesn't demonstrate His strength even though we're weak. Paul teaches us that He demonstrates His strength precisely through our weakness. Are you with me? So consider the disciples that Jesus chose. Like, did He go around the Sea of Galilee in that region and hold Galilee's Got Talent? Did He do that? No. Did He hold auditions for those experienced preachers in the area? No. He said, follow me to a few fishermen, a couple other guys, and the rest is history. In fact, it turned out to be their weaknesses, which were just so glaringly obvious in Jesus' earthly ministry that He always had to rebuke. It turned out to be their weaknesses that ended up making their lives a powerful testimony for Christ. No, go to the book of Acts after Jesus went back up into heaven. And they were entrusted with the work of the gospel and the work of the church. And Peter and John were going to the temple to pray. And they saw a lame man. And they healed the lame man with the power of God on their life. And it caused a scene because the lame man started dancing everywhere. You probably would too if you hadn't walked your whole life and somebody healed you. He was skipping down the sidewalk. It caused a scene. And any good preacher, any good missionary would take advantage of the crowd. And they preached the gospel and 5,000 people got saved. Well, the Sanhedrin and other religious groups got mad at that. They took Peter and John into custody. They made them stand in this courtyard, this trial-like situation. And they asked those two men, they said, in whose name did you do this? And they with boldness, Acts chapter 4 said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who we preach. That's how we heal. That's how this happened. And the response of those religious leaders is telling. They said, now when they, the religious leaders, watch this, had they seen the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Ignorant, that's the word, we get the word ignoramus from that. Idiot. When they looked at these men and saw that they were so very ordinary, they were almost dumb, but yet they were able to do this and say this, what does the text say? It says they marveled. And they go one step further, and they concluded this. They took the knowledge that these men have been with Jesus. That's the only explanation. So God was lifted up. Jesus was made a big deal, not despite these men's lack of education or ministry talent, but precisely because of it. It was the fact that they were weak that made space for God to be demonstrated and His strength to be activated. Let me come out of the biblical text to illustrate this. How many have ever heard of an author by the name of Corrie ten Boom? Okay, she's best known as the author of The Hiding Place, but she also wrote a more obscure book, less well known, and it's titled Tramp for the Lord. And in this book, she tells about a woman she met in Russia during the Cold War when Christians were being persecuted. I want to read a portion of it. She says the old woman was reclining on a sofa. Multiple sclerosis had done quite a job on this woman. Her body was twisted in every direction, and she depended on pillows to prop her up. She had no mobility, and so her husband's time was consumed by her care. Corrie wrote that the index finger of her right hand was all she could control, nothing else. But all what she got from that finger as it moved across a typewriter keyboard all day and late into the night typing out words and sentences and paragraphs as she translated the Bible and other Christian books into her Russian language. Her husband watched and noticed that it often took Corrie's writing, the old wrinkled finger, quite a long time to hit a key, but on it moved letter by letter through books of the Bible. And then Corrie ten Boom came to visit this lady. She writes, I look at the twisted skeletal frame on the sofa and compassion overcame me and I literally began to pray out loud. I quote, oh Lord, why don't you heal this poor woman? When the husband saw how moved Corrie was and by the words of her prayer, he responded this way, God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in this city is watched closely by the secret police, but because she has been so sick for so long, no one ever looks in on her. They leave us alone, and she's the only person who can translate undetected by the police. Are you getting this? It would be inaccurate to say that God worked despite her weakness. The truth is that He was glorified through her weakness in a powerful way. And if you walked in the living room and saw her old twisted finger typing one letter at a time, you'd feel sorry for her. And you pray as Corey to take this away from her. But the very thing that you would think was destroying her life and the prickly thorn that was causing her so much pain was actually a holy place that allowed a very weak woman to become a pillar of strength in God's kingdom. Paul's trying to get across this point that the thorn, though it made him weak and he hated it first so much to ask God to take it away, actually was a good thing, not because it felt good, not because it made him happy, but because it created the space necessary in his life for God's strength to enter. I'd be thinking, I get that. That's vivid. I see that in my mind. When I'm weak, it creates space necessary for God's strength to come in. But how does that happen? How does God's strength enter into my weakness? Well, he says in verse 9 that it comes by way of his all-sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, when you're weak, it creates space necessary for God's strength. And God's strength enters into your life by way of his all-sufficient grace. Grace, grace. I've often wondered how to define God's sufficient grace. Because I've asked people who are going through a very, very difficult time, how are you getting through? And I knew they weren't just using cliches because I could sense their authenticity when they said something very simple. I don't know, it's just God's grace. And I thought, my mind, what does that mean? And I think the best way to define it is this. God's grace is what you need when you need it. His all-sufficient grace is the right amount of help, comfort, strength, that you need right when you need it. That's how you're made strong when you're weak. By Him giving you the right amount of grace at the right time. Now, I want to make this vivid for you by way of an illustration, but I'm going to have to borrow your imagination. Is it too early for that? Are we okay? So think with me. I want you to imagine that in your hand is a simple cup. It's a clear glass. The glass is empty, and the emptiness represents your weakness, your thorn. I want you to imagine that someone directs you to a nearby hose. It's coming out of a very high and long wall. You can't see on the other side of the wall. All you see coming out is this faucet. You're just hoping it works because they directed you to it, and you fill up your glass with that water. You can get some of God's grace. The water represents God's grace and God's strength. And so you go up to the faucet and you turn it on and you can hear the plumbing starting to activate and starting to work slowly, and you're expecting it like you do maybe in your front yard when you turn on the faucet for water to eventually just the pressure to build up and it to flow out, but it doesn't. It doesn't spray out. It trickles out real slowly and it starts filling the bottom of your glass all the way to the top of your glass. And when you went to turn it off so that the water didn't overflow, before you could turn it off, it stopped. How did it know? Like the exact amount of water you needed. You go on. You needed that amount and you got it. But time passes. And life happens. And pain comes. And you're made weak. This time, you don't have a cup. You have a bucket. It's a nice-sized bucket. It's a 5-gallon bucket. It represents a health scare. It represents a financial setback. It's a good sized bucket. And you remember, hey, I'm going to go back to that same old faucet. I need some grace. I need some strength for this one. So you take it as empty as it is. You turn on the faucet and the same exact thing happens. It's very slow and it trickles and you stand there with your arms crossed and you wait. And you say, there's no way it's going to fill up with how slow it's going. But sure enough, it slowly fills that 5-gallon bucket up from the bottom to the top. And before you could even turn it off yourself, it knows when to stop. You had just what you needed right when you needed it. So you go back and you live life and time passes and things happen and pain comes and you're made weak again. But this time you don't have a glass. You don't have a bucket. You got a wheelbarrow. It's a lot bigger than something you went through in the past. You've lost your job, and with it your confidence. Your marriage is in a bad place, worse than you ever realized. Your son or your daughter has totally went wayward from how you raised them. Or you've been entrusted to help an aging parent and care for the aging parent. It's stressing you out. So you go back to the hose and the plumbing works. And it works the same way. Can imagine it just goes slowly into the wheelbarrow and it starts filling up enough where it kind of goes on that side and then it goes on this side and goes on that side and goes on this side and it gets to the bottom and it stops because you have right what you need right when you need it. Life happens, time passes, pain comes. This way in a measure you've never had to endure in your life. It's not a cup and it's not a bucket. It's not a wheelbarrow. It's a semi-truck. I mean, it's hauling a tank behind you the size of a trailer. And it's empty. This is big. This is cancer. This is the loss of a loved one. It's an affair. It's a miscarriage. It's devastation at every level. And you're convinced there's no way it has enough water to fill this part of my life up. Because this thorn has left me incredibly empty and weak and void. But you roll up to the faucet, you turn it on, and you get right the amount that you need at just the right time. That's how the grace of God works. Do you get the picture? Like you'll have what you need when you need it. In fact, I can say in the authority of God's word, however much emptiness you bring to Him, that's how much grace He has to give to you. Because the weaker we are, the more of God's strength we can receive. I grew up in such a great home. Such a great home. And I had everything I needed and a lot of what I wanted. Life was great. My parents loved each other. They supplied my needs. They raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I had great friends. I was blessed with a Christian education. Man, I just had a great, great childhood and great life growing up. Into my adult years, it was great. God saw fit to give me a wonderful wife. And about a year into our marriage, we wanted to have children. And so started to try to have children and we were unsuccessful. The doctor told us, in fact, after about a year and a half, that we were as close to an impossibility of having children as he's ever seen. And so we began to look into adoption. And as a lot of stories say, the moment you start looking at other options, she gets pregnant. And thus we have one offspring, Kevin Kent Prater. He's 9 years old. Coolest kid in the world, in my opinion. Coolest kid in the world. We love him. And we just wanted to have more kids after him, and so tempted to do so. For 7 years, we're unsuccessful. And then my wife randomly comes in to the bedroom, and says, "You'll never believe this. I'm pregnant." After 7 years, I'm like, what in the world? I'm going to have to hit the reset button in my mind. Like, I moved on from this, right? I was happy, just shocked. And so we went to the doctor, and he said, "Sure enough, you're pregnant. Let's do blood work, keep an eye on this in the next couple weeks." And super, super long story short, in about a week and a half, found out that it was a failed pregnancy. And, of course, that hit me deep, hit my wife even deeper, as you could imagine. And it was very, very difficult. That was right at the beginning of 2018. The very next day, I went to officiate basketball, as I do. I officiate high school basketball in our area. I was right in the middle of a game. This was the day after I found out that lost the baby. And the superintendent, who's also the athletic director, comes during a dead ball and says, "You need to go call your dad right now." Now, I've been reffing for 13 years. Refs don't leave the game. It just doesn't happen unless something's wrong, and I know something's wrong. And so I go and I call him, and he is crying almost uncontrollably. And he says, "You need to come home." "Is my wife okay? Is my son okay?" "Yes, they're here." "Let me come home." "Is Tiff okay? Is Kelby okay?" "Yes, they're here." So I go home and I walk into the door of the living room and I could see everybody's eyes are red and it is not a good environment. And my dad answers the door, and typically in life, kids fall on parents. But when I walked in, my dad fell on me. And he said, your brother's died. My brother was a year and a half older than me. He was 35 at the time. He was working on his truck out at his farm, and it slipped into gear and ran him over and killed him instantly. Three kids under the age of 9. Successful business. He owned a barber shop. He's on the school board in this little town. You might have heard of Burden, Kansas. I don't know. Smaller than Fall City. And his wife owned a salon. They were in charge of the children's church and their little Baptist church there in town. Loved Jesus. Served Jesus. Sold out to the Lord in so many ways. And taken just like that. And Brother Ben, the reason why I started this testimony, the fact that I grew up in a good home, is because I've always felt strong, truly. Even in ministry up to that point, I had been on the other side of the desk when I was leading somebody through a trial. I would fill it with them in terms of sympathy, but not empathy. And there's a difference. Sympathy, you feel sorry for somebody. Empathy, you feel exactly what they're feeling. There's a difference there. And instantly, with the combination of a miscarriage and then the death of my brother, totally unexpected, I felt so weak. So weak. And that entire next 5 or 6 days, as we were planning the funeral, and I walked into his house for the first time and saw his boots sitting there, and then I saw all his kids under the age of 9, I saw his wife, and it just... there's all these things that happen over and over and over to remind me he was gone. And the moment I would get composure, I'd get weak again. The moment I get composure, I'd get weak again. And here's what happened through that first 5, 6, 7 days. Here's what happened. It's like there were these hoses. Like these faucets that started showing up. Like a little bit of grace here and a little bit of grace there. And it was crazy that sometimes the grace came by way of a text message from another pastor or a missionary across the world who got word of this, or somebody that I had no idea who they were, never met them, but they heard of this and were led of God to just shoot me a text message or a Facebook message. And it was like literally like filling up my glass. It's what I needed right when I needed it. We even went to the funeral that was held at the local high school gym. And literally there was standing room only. The town only has 500 people in it, and there were 1,500 people in that gym. And I walked in, and I began to look at the crowd as I was walking in, and I saw preachers from the state of Washington that we knew, and preachers from Florida that we knew, and preachers from Ohio that we knew, and preachers from the Bible college that taught me that came. And it was like all these faucets coming out of our family, exactly what we needed, right when we needed it. I'll tell you, one of the biggest faucets of grace that we experienced was that the preacher that day stood up and gave a clear presentation of the gospel, and a single mom by the name of Sally walked out into the back, talked to the preacher, and said, "I want to get saved." And that day she accepted Christ as her Savior. A couple weeks later, she got baptized. Then her little girls got saved. And now they're still members of that Baptist church, TJ's church, to this day. And now they serve in the same children's church ministry that TJ started. That's a lot of grace. And when anniversaries come along, and when things come along to remind me that He's not here, it's like God always has His grace. When I'm weak, He is strong. Every single time. And I began to think, this is exactly, this situation was how this message was birthed in my heart. And I began to think, man, weakness in God's eyes really isn't all that bad. If you think about His Son Jesus. Just think about the birth of Jesus. It was like one carefully constructed lesson on weakness. He did not come to, we're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, did not come to this world in a charter jet. He did not roll out on red carpet and wave to the cameras. He came by way of a poor teenage girl from Nazareth who had nothing going for her. Nobody knew who she was. He was not born in a cozy little hospital with secret service surrounding his room like they would a president. He was born in a manger. No room in the inn. And our kids get up like your kids did today at Christmas time and they sing this song, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head." And we got our cameras out and our phones out and we're crying, not because Jesus was born in a manger, we're crying because our kids are so cute. Which tells me that we've become immune to the whole point of the song. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. Oh, you're so cute, honey. Sing the next verse. As though it's normal for the Savior to be born next to cattle. That is so weak. It is so upside down. Why did God choose a poor Nazarite girl? Why did God choose a manger? Why cattle? Hey, why did he choose poor blue-collared shepherds to announce the birth of the Savior to? Here's why. Because weakness is the canvas through which God displays his strength. And it didn't stop at Jesus' birth. It followed him all the way down the Via Dolorosa. The way of suffering. He died like he was born in an utterly humiliating way. Crucifixion. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was hung naked on a cross. He was born in a manger, and he was hung naked on a cross. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he made himself a lamb, a weak animal. He endured being spat upon and mocked and cursed and forsaken by his friends. Cat of nine tails dug into his back. And a crown of thorns was pushed into his skull. He was made weak so that you could be made strong in him. When you feel weak and you feel like it's a terrible thing, think of Jesus, who made himself weak so that you could be made strong. Three statements and I'm done. Number one, embrace your shake. Embrace your weakness. You know what we do? Because we're Americans, not Americans. You know what we do? We dodge pain like we're playing a game of dodgeball in fifth grade. I don't want to hurt. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't want inconvenience. I want to be rich. I want to be financially stable. I want to be healthy. I want life to go perfect. I want my kids to never struggle. And God is looking down from heaven saying, weakness is the only way that you get my strength. There are measures of my grace and strength that you'll never know unless you allow me to make you weak. So embrace your shake, as painful as the thorn is. Number two, you ready? Receive God's grace. That is not a passive activity, friend. That is active. That is getting up and going to the hose. You know what that means? God's grace, receiving God's grace, it is getting to the places where His grace is easily accessed. We like to run from God when we hurt, not run to God. When I heard the testimony that Brother Steve gave me this morning of losing his son, he had no idea what I was going to preach today. No idea what I was going to preach today. And yet you find him in God's house, leading the Pats Club, continuing serving. Why? Because this is the place he finds grace. This is one gigantic hose where you can find God's grace. Don't run from God when you hurt. Run as fast as you can to him. He wants to give you strength. You embrace your shake. You receive God's grace. Number three, repeat. Why do you say repeat? Because the mercies of God are not new every week or every month or once a year. Lamentations 3, the mercies of God are new every morning. You know what that tells me? That in a 24-hour period, you might use up all the grace and mercy that you had in the grace account, in the mercy account. But praise God, you wake up to sufficient funds every day. And you get to the hose and you fill up again. And you might use it all up, but you repeat. And here's the regular rhythm of the person who has a thorn of the flesh. Here's the regular rhythm of it. You embrace your shake. You get to the hose, you receive God's grace. You go to bed. You wake up. You embrace your shake because you wake up with the same thing that hurt you the day before. And then you run to the hose and you go to bed. And the regular rhythm of your life is embrace, receive, repeat. And the moment the Christian stops doing that is the moment they forfeit the supernatural strength of God that they have to have in that moment. Don't run from the thing you must have to go forward. Run to it. Would you stand to your feet, every head bowed and every eye closed? I believe with all my heart this is how God wanted us to start the revival. Maybe not your typical message on sin and all those things about coming back to God necessarily, but I do believe that there are some people in here that are hurting, and they're struggling, and that need to be reminded that the trials of this life will try to take the spiritual vitality straight from you. And it will unless you get some of God's grace. And the good news of the message is this: He has plenty to give. Plenty to give. You're standing there, and I know some of you by your expression are hurting. You need to find an altar today. You need to find an altar. But some of you, I talked about Jesus. Some of you are wondering, why does my life consistently feel empty? Here's why: because you don't have Jesus. You've never been saved or forgiven by His grace. You're trying to get His help to patch up your life, to fix your life and to rescue your life, but you've never given Him your life. You've never repented of your sin and got His saving grace. You will not know His sustaining grace until you've humbled yourself to know His saving grace. And if that's you today, that's what this invitation is for. In order to be revived, you have to be vibed. You have to be saved. So if you're suffering, if you're struggling, if you're hurting, I want you to find a place. There are hoses coming out of this altar. You bring your wheelbarrow, you bring your glass, you bring your bucket, you bring your semi-trailer, and you say, God, give me your grace. I need it right now in my life. If you're not saved, I want you to meet me right here, and I will show you how you can get saved, the greatest decision you could make. I'm going to pray, and here's what I want you to do. As I pray, right when I start praying, if God has moved you, He's touched your heart, you mind the Lord, you come and find an altar today as I pray. Father, I love You. And God, I stand before people that I sense love You. They need Your grace and they need Your strength. And God, some of them, it's not their sin that is robbing them of spiritual life. It's simply the thorn. Maybe for some, it's gotten the best of them. Maybe for others, they just needed a big dose of encouragement today. Lord, love on Your people. Give grace to Your people. I don't know the stories of everybody represented in this auditorium. Maybe everybody's saved. Maybe there's one or two or more that aren't. God, show them Your saving grace today. Help them to come forward. Accept You as their personal Lord and Savior. Bless this time in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.